We will be looking at Psalm 1 this morning. Last week we finished the book of Philippians, and for at least a portion of this summer, we're going to be spending it in the Psalms. Obviously, we won't be finishing the entire book of Psalms, but we will be working our way through at least a couple of Psalms this summer. We read Psalm 1 together just a minute ago, but I'm going to go ahead and read it again for us, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord one more time, and then we'll begin looking at our text. Lord, we praise you this morning for the beauty of your word. We pray that you would help us to behold glorious things from it. Help me to speak as I should. Strengthen me to say all it is that you wish me to say. And Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned just a minute ago, we're going to be spending some time this summer in the Psalms. And, you know, to be honest with you, the Psalms are beautiful, they're lovely. They can also be kind of difficult. And I think I've mentioned it here before, but, you know, where other books deal with indicatives or imperatives, where there's stories, there's clear commands, the Psalms, while beautiful, they tend to deal in image. They tend to deal in metaphors. Rather than building sort of long consecutive arguments, we find poetic parallelism. Ooh, can't even speak this morning. Parallelism in there. And the Psalms are never afraid to use a pleasing sounding but theologically imprecise word. They are gorgeous. They inspire us in many ways. But they can at times seem like a veritable minefield of interpretation. But we need the Psalms. I mean, just to be honest with you, the Lord could have shaped the word in any way that he wanted. He could have given us a list of commands that was a few pages long if he so chose to. But he put the Psalms here for a reason, and that's because the Psalms speak to something within us. As Presbyterians, as those of the Reformed faith, we like preciseness. We love it. We crave it. We crave systematic theology. But the Psalms remind us that we're not just sort of floating heads that need a list of instructions, but rather we're whole people, that we need beauty, that we need mystery in our lives. The Psalms certainly excel at that. They have perhaps some of the most beautiful and inexact theology in the entire Bible. But like all good art, the Psalms speak to something that you and I need. They remind us and help us see and experience the transcendence of God. It speaks to that portion of our soul that simply needs to see something beautiful, and we would all be sort of barren wastelands if all we had was sort of the cold rigors of logic. If all we had were long sentences and clearly thought out arguments about one theological topic or another. The Psalms, in all of their uncomfortableness sometimes, span the entire range of human emotion. And even when they make us uncomfortable, they remind us about those portions of ourselves that sometimes make us uncomfortable. We'll be looking at Psalm 1 this morning, arguably one of the better known, if not the best known, Psalms in the entire Psalter. And in many ways, Psalm 1 sets the stage for the entire book. It has one of the key themes running through the entirety of the Psalms, which is the way of the righteous, the way of the godly, and the way of the wicked, or the ungodly. And as we look at that this morning, actually the title of this sermon was taken from another poem, not found in the Bible, but by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. And the last stanza of that poem goes this way: I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I, I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. Psalm 1, in many ways, presents two roads that can be traveled. It presents the way, as I said, of the godly or the righteous, and the way of the unrighteous. Or put another way, it teaches us that life apart from God is worthless and leads to destruction. But God sustains the righteous and saves them from the judgment to come. And that is, if you wanted to summarize the book of Psalms, you could do a lot worse than that. It sets the stage and provides sort of a mental hook for all of the psalms that are to follow. And so as we explore this idea, the psalm breaks up very neatly into sort of two-verse couplets, you might say. And the first thing that we're going to look at in verses 1 and 2 is the way of the righteous, how the author here teases out the way of the righteous. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to look at the image of the righteous. And then in 5 and 6, we're going to see the fate of the righteous. And all of this as compared to the way, the image, and the fate of the ungodly. And so looking with me at just verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The very first word of the psalm confronts us with a little bit of an interpretive peril here, especially, I'll say, in our modern age, because that's a fan favorite word there, blessed, if you have ever even casually scanned social media. We live in, you could say, the hashtag blessed culture. And usually when people use that, when they put hashtag blessed or so blessed or some variation thereof, what they mean is they've gotten a new car or they've bought a house or they've gotten a new job, money has rained from the sky or something of that sort. And see, the problem is we tend to use it as simply a synonym for happy or maybe very happy. It's sort of like a scaled up version of happy. I'm so happy. And so I say I'm so blessed. We might say we're blessed because we, you know, found a $5 bill on the road. But Scripture doesn't really use blessed in that way. And honestly, it's a little bit surprising if you scan through the pages of Scripture, and the Psalms especially, what you find is a very different presentation of that word. More often than not, people that are referred to as blessed in the Scriptures are not necessarily living their best lives now. Back in Genesis 30, Leah, she describes herself as blessed and is described by others as blessed, despite the fact that you could say she's not very well loved by her husband. She even goes so far as to name one of her sons, through her handmaiden, blessed. Asher actually means blessed in Hebrew. But that's not a good situation that she's in. It actually is a story that culminates with her saying that, essentially, though my husband does not love me, at least I am blessed by the Lord. As you scan through the Psalms, we see that those that are blessed are not necessarily safe. Just one psalm over in Psalm 2, the blessed one is the one who can take refuge in the Lord. You don't need to take refuge if you're not in peril. And so the idea of being in peril and being blessed, at least according to Scripture, they're not opposed to each other. And on it goes. In Psalm 94, blessed is the man whom the Lord disciplines. That's probably not Instagram worthy. I was disciplined, and so I'm hashtag so blessed. But in Scripture, that is the idea. Is the one who dwells within the shadow of the Almighty, who finds comfort in the Almighty, or whose heart reflects the things that the Lord loves, which is another way that this term is used. The blessed one in Psalm 106 is the one who observes justice and who does righteousness. Or in Psalm 41, the one who considers the poor. If we sort of cobble all of this together, if we want to create a biblical definition for this word blessed here, the blessed one is the one who finds comfort and joy in the things that the Lord loves and whose spiritual condition is not defined by their circumstances, but by their relationship to God. They love the things that the Lord loves, and their happiness and their joy, their spiritual situation is not defined by just simply good things, but rather their relationship to the Lord. In many respects, as we looked at the book of Philippians, Paul exhibited this, which we're not going back to Philippians right now, but if you were here with us for really almost any portion of that, he was blessed, though he was in jail. He was blessed, though people in the church were seeking to make him miserable by sharing the gospel. He was blessed in all of that because his situation was not defined by his bonds, by being in jail, but rather by his relationship to God. And so we see that the focus of Psalm 1, and I'll just tell you, the focus of the whole Psalter, the entire book, the focus of the Psalms is not about the happy life. It's not a book about how you can become healthy, wealthy, and wise, but it's a book about reflecting a right relationship with God and finding joy, true, unmitigated joy in that relationship. And our author here, you know, if I was writing this, first off, it wouldn't be as beautiful. But second, I would probably immediately launch into a definition of, okay, so what does this blessed life look like? And the author here does something kind of clever. He defines it by describing what the not blessed life looks like. If you notice that, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's in my opinion, a very clever device. And you notice there's several triplets there. Walk, stand, sit, counsel, path, seat, wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Sort of layers upon layers here. It's actually probably one of the most complex images in this very short psalm. And just within this one verse, he talks about our attitudes. He talks about our actions and our associations. Because I was feeling just a little bit alliterative as I was looking at this text. But our attitudes, our actions, and our associations. Sort of these sets of three. And there's an ever-escalating nature to this. Just consider with me that first bit. The blessed one is the one that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And I'm actually going to offer you what I think is probably a better translation there than wicked, but ungodly, depending on, you may actually have read that if you were holding a King James version, perhaps. I think ungodly is actually a better translation there, and I'll explain that here in just a minute. But the one that's blessed, the one that his joy is not derived from his situation, is one that doesn't take ethical or moral advice as he's going about his life from those that are ungodly. And that's sort of the idea here, this first level. You're moving about your life. You're going about your life day by day. And you don't look to people, however well-intentioned and nice they may be, who live lives that aren't in line with Scripture. That's really the first idea here. The one that walks in the counsel of the wicked, he's not listening to Nazis. This is actually the person that is listening to someone that we would look at and go, well, they're a really nice person. They're just not in line with Scripture. It could even be someone sitting here in a pew today, because in the Bible, the ungodly or the wicked person, that doesn't necessarily mean that this is some person who does not associate with the people of God, but rather, their wisdom is derived not from Scripture, but what you could say makes good sense to them. Or it's derived from the world's wisdom. In other words, nice people that give bad advice. And that's really what the psalm is considering here. A quick aside, this has nothing to do with what plumber you use or what electrician or surgeon you use. When it talks about the counsel of the wicked, some people have interpreted this to mean that every person that you employ needs to be a Christian. And that's not the case. The psalm is considering those that speak into your life on moral issues, ethical issues, that guide your life. Just to be clear, if your choices are a non-Christian surgeon with a great deal of skill or a Christian surgeon that doesn't know which end of the scalpel to use, go with the non-Christian surgeon who will do a good job and consider it an opportunity for evangelism. The psalm is not addressing that. The psalm is addressing those that speak to your heart, that speak to your mind as they counsel you here. And so that's sort of this first stage. And if you think about it, there's sort of a motion to this. You're going about life. You're hearing this wisdom from someone that maybe, perhaps in every other situation, you go, well, they're a pretty decent person. But it doesn't line up with Scripture, but rather this not blessed person takes it and uses it in their lives. Which leads to the next escalation there. If you notice, who stands in the way of sinners. No longer are you just going about your life, moving from point to point and hearing a bit of advice, but rather there's been an escalation. You've stopped to consider the life of the sinner. You stand in their way. You're looking at how they live their lives. And you notice there's even an escalation here. It's not just that they're ungodly, in other words, not living lives in line with Scripture, but rather they are sinners, those who transgress. The difference here is not really one of kind, but one of openness. When the psalm here speaks of sinners, those who openly sin. The ungodly or wicked people in that first line probably wouldn't describe themselves as sinners. But these people have no problem with that. They'll happily describe themselves as those simply outside the covenant community, outside those that look to Scripture for wisdom. And like a little bit of a gateway drug, the not blessed person has now stopped to consider their lives and found something in it that they feel is worthwhile. They've gone from moving, from walking, to now standing and considering this sinful life and looking at it and going, perhaps there is something there that I want. And that leads to the final portion of verse 1 there. Sits in the seat of scoffers. And obviously the motion has now stopped. This person that at once had just was walking by and considering this bad advice now has a seat at the table. And the word scoffer here, it's actually about as escalated as this can be. These aren't nice people anymore. Where you could argue that the wicked or the ungodly and the sinners are in many ways nice people that you wouldn't mind hanging out and talking to, polite people. The scoffers here are those that, simply put, want to burn the church down. Scripture describes these people as an abomination to mankind in Proverbs 24. They are those that look at the church and say, well, it's not okay for you to exist. You need to not exist. They scoff at the Lord. And this person here, the not blessed person, now has a seat at that table. It's not just that he's looked at their lives and thought, well, there's something that I like there, but rather it's full-blown identity with them. And we see the intensification here, where once it was just simply considering it, then stopping to really examine it. Now this not blessed person, as opposed to the godly one, the righteous one, identifies as the scoffer. As I said, he has a seat at the table. So putting this all together here in the first verse here, the blessed person doesn't look for spiritual guidance in worldly places. Again, with the caveat that I'm not talking about sort of, you know, electricians and surgeons and things like that, but for your moral and your ethical guidance, for the things that speak to your heart and your soul and your mind and your spiritual state, you don't listen to those that scoff at the church, who seek to tear it down. You don't listen to those who are open sinners, or even those who may be nice people, but simply wouldn't know which side of the Bible to open. The blessed person doesn't emulate the lifestyle of those who are outside the church. The goal of the church is not to be so unidentifiable from the world that we just simply blend in. We don't seek to be different just for difference's sake. But the truth is, those that live in line with Scripture, it will be noticeable. It's a little bit of an old trope, I guess, but I actually heard it on the radio coming over to church this morning. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There will be a difference in our lives, and it is not our goal to try and be identified with the world, to blend in, so to speak. That's not the blessed person's role. And the blessed person does not participate or propagate the world's wisdom over or against biblical wisdom, which sounds simple on the face of it, but can actually be perhaps one of the most challenging things in our culture, in our time. And so what do we take away from this not blessed person as opposed to the righteous? You know, that you don't normally get there in sort of one big jump. But as the psalm shows us, it's usually death by a thousand paper cuts. A little bit here and a little bit there until one day, and we see this especially among the youth in the church, those who go off to college, and then their lives progressively move farther and farther away from the church until it's not just that they're seeking wisdom in the world, but actively opposing the church. In other words, it's one step at a time down the road of the unrighteous. And again, this is not a call to isolate ourselves or be different for difference's sake, but rather it's a call to consider what advice and what guidance we listen to. What sources are you allowing into your heart and your mind? And it's not that there's only Scripture for you to listen to, but Scripture should be your primary guide. And then secondary to that, godly biblical wisdom from people whose lives are in line with Scripture. Because if you allow worldly influences into your life, again, for moral, ethical, spiritual guidance, you will wake up one day and be indistinguishable from the world. Now, the author moves from there, from describing the not blessed person, providing us the negative, and really only has one very straightforward point about the blessed person here in verse 2. The blessed person, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And at first blush, it's very simple. You should just delight in the law of the Lord. In other words, Scripture, simply put. You should look to Scripture for your guidance and delight in it. And then the challenge arises because someone no less intelligent than C.S. Lewis reflected on this verse and said that is utterly bewildering, and actually described this verse as mysterious, which makes a lot of sense if you think about it. If I told you that we were going to have a book study on traffic laws, I'm going to hazard a guess that all of you would find somewhere else to be. If I told you that we were simply going to crack open a law book and read it for the sheer delight and enjoyment of reading the law, I'm seeing the looks on some of your faces, you know exactly that you would not be delighting in it. And yet, that's exactly what Scripture tells us to do in some respects. And you don't have to raise your hands, you don't have to admit it, but I think we've all been there in our reading plans when we've hit Leviticus, or we've made it to a genealogy, and we're reading this and we go, how do I find joy and meaning in this? Which is why C.S. Lewis says here that as we're commanded to find delight in the law of the Lord, it's mysterious. This is actually where the parallelism of the verse really helps us out here. If you look at the second part of verse 2, it's not a separate idea, but actually it's explaining how you find delight in the law of the Lord. And it says, on his law he meditates day and night. This might be a shocking statement, but meditation is actually very Christian. Now, I have to immediately qualify that. When we think of meditation in our culture, we tend to think of Eastern meditation from Asia, which is an emptying of the self in order to find transcendence. And that's never what Scripture means when it talks about meditating. But both Testaments talk about meditating upon the Word frequently. Here it talks about meditating day and night, or just another way to say it, meditates all the time on Scripture. And the idea is we're able to find delight even in the genealogies and even in Leviticus. As we study God's Word and turn it over in our minds, what we're going to find is it's a little bit like a jewel or a gem. Every time we consider it, there's going to be a new facet to it. Some of you have been reading Scripture longer than I've been alive, and yet every time you open the Word, you find new truth from it that you didn't see a time before. I was actually talking with Melanie's grandfather on our trip out to Texas. He was a pastor for many, many years. And he was commenting on something from Romans, and he's preached through the book I don't know how many times. And he was talking about something in his personal reading time that he had noticed for the first time. A treasure, a nugget, an insight from it that the Lord had revealed to him just now for the very first time. Scripture will be as beautiful and in some ways mysterious to you the last time you open a Bible as it is the first time you open a Bible. But you never see that depth. We will never explore it in our quiet times, in our reading of it, if we don't turn it over in our minds, if we don't consider Scripture. In other words, if we don't ever think about it. And that is the promise here of this psalm, that as we study God's Word, He is going to show us something to delight us. Some connection, something that speaks into our lives, something beautiful, and as I said, perhaps even slightly mysterious to us, that we're going to think about, that we're going to consider. And so my encouragement to you would be this. You've not had a quiet time. You've not had a reading time. You've not studied Scripture. If you haven't found something within it to ponder during the day, to meditate upon, as Scripture puts it. It is a time-honored and very Christian idea. The earliest Christians, before they had the written text where they could just simply access it, they would hear it and they would find something that they could think about as they went about their lives, as they went about their day, some snippet, some part of a verse or a whole verse that they could simply reflect upon and allow the Lord to show them truth and beauty from. That's what the blessed person does. Not complex, not mysterious even, once we consider what the psalmist says here. And so we find in this instance we're rescued by the parallelism. And we see that the way of the blessed person, as opposed to the unrighteous person, their delight is in the beautiful gem that is Scripture, that shows them beauty and truth for morality, for ethics, and for living. And now we turn and we consider the image of the righteous or the godly versus the ungodly. And this is verses 3 and 4 here. And you're looking with me in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You know, in a normal sermon, when you go to seminary, they teach you, you make a point, and then you know, an illustration allows you to really drive that point home. Here's one of the struggles of the Psalms. The psalmist has just used a metaphor for walking, standing, sitting, and we would expect that the illustration would drive home the point of verses 1 and 2, but in reality, it actually doesn't. But like good poetry, his image actually is the point here. As he presents this image of the righteous versus the unrighteous, he's making a new and a fresh point. Because you see, the godly or the righteous person is like the tree here. And there are things about the tree that he wants to point out to us. This first is that it's God that plants the tree. Because you are the tree, and trees, generally speaking, don't plant themselves. And we find the same idea scattered throughout parables in Romans, as we consider the golden chain in Romans 8. But we find that it's the Lord that does the planting. It's God's initiative here. You did not save yourself. You did not become righteous under your own power. And so just as the tree didn't plant itself, we can rest in this fact, that it was the beauty of the gospel that was planted in your heart by God, and no one can snatch it out of there. But just as we didn't plant that within us, we don't really water it. If you've ever been to the Middle East or seen pictures of it, you understand it's a fairly dry climate in many, many places. Plants only flourish when they have access to water. That's also true here. And so this tree is planted by streams of water. It's fed and it's nourished and it prospers, not of its own doing, but by finding the sustenance that was put there by God. And so just as we don't put the word within ourselves, our reliance should be on God's sustaining power. The righteous life wasn't initiated by you, it wasn't initiated by me, and it's not sustained by you or me either. We're not passive in our spiritual growth, either individually or as a church, but it's going to be God that provides that growth. It's the Lord that planted you by streams of water, and it's the Lord that will feed you with those streams. And then in maybe one of the most, relevant, beautiful parts of this to me, that yields its fruit in season. The truth of the matter is that a Christian will yield spiritual fruit. It's one of the signs that you're a Christian. No argument there. We all understand that from Galatians 5. But the psalm reminds us that there are going to be seasons to your life. You don't live on the mountaintop. It's not always going to be good. Nor do you always live in the valley. But just as we don't expect a fruit tree to constantly produce fruit throughout the year, but rather it goes through seasons where it produces fruit in its time, so too are our lives, and individually and corporately. We understand that this church has gone through what could very well be considered a winter season. And we understand that it's not us that brings the winter, nor is it us that brings the springtime and the summer. But it's the Lord that brings the seasons. Wherever you may be in this cycle, whether you're in springtime and harvest, or whether you're in the depths of winter and it feels like a mountain of snow is piled upon you, that doesn't change your standing before God. But rather, there is an expectation that the Lord who planted you, the Lord who sustains you, will see you through these seasons, wherever you might be, to the next harvest or even the ultimate harvest. And so having finished that idea of this seasonal fruit, the psalmist, he actually breaks away from the poetry for a moment to simply sort of summarize this blessed person, this person who finds delight in God's word, this person that the Lord has planted and sustains through life's joys and through their hardships. And he says simply this: in all that he does, he prospers. Not in the sense that everything you do will always succeed, not in the sense that everything you do will always turn out the way you want it, but rather within the context of being obedient to God, the one he plants and sustains, the one who delights in his word, will prosper in that. By comparison, rather cleverly, the image of the wicked person is very simple. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff the wind drives away. If you're not a farming person, if you don't know what chaff is, it's pretty much worthless in every sense. In Israel, it was worthless to the point that it was burned not for fuel or anything else, but simply because there was nothing else that you could do with it. Generally, it would just be blown away on the wind and you didn't have to worry about it. But at harvest time, there may be enough chaff that you needed to just chuck it into a fire. It wouldn't really feed the fire because it would seem to almost evaporate. It was so thin and so worthless, you couldn't burn it for heat. You couldn't burn it to cook with. There was nothing you could do with it. It was the ultimate worthless product. The righteous, the blessed, the one whose relationship with God is their source of joy and spiritual health, produces fruit. The ungodly, the wicked, their lives produce nothing but chaff. And then finally, we consider the fate. This fruit-bearing tree versus this chaff-producing person. And the psalmist sort of zooms ahead to the end, certainly to the end of this particular psalm, certainly to the end of the psalms in general, and in many respects, even to the end of the Bible. If you look with me in verses 5 and 6, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's a psalm. It's poetry. The psalmist here is not concerned with describing exactly what judgment he's referring to here. However, I think it's probably best to consider ultimate judgment. That he has, in fact, moved us to the end of the two roads, you might say. The path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. In New Testament thought, it's the sorting of the wheat from the chaff here. And now it's the wicked or the ungodly, the ones that want to stand. Where before they'd had a seat at the table of the scoffers who sought to tear down everything, now they wish to stand and be known by God. And the point is that it will not be so for them. They're not known by him. Not that he's unaware of them, but rather they're not one of the Lord's own. And so they will be cast away from the congregation, blown away as the chaff that they produce. But what's important here, and you see it in verse 6, as opposed to that, the Lord knows the righteous one. And this knowing makes all the difference. This knowing is the idea that he is the good shepherd who knows his own sheep. The way of the wicked is unknown to the Lord, and they will perish. They are the ones that he will say, "I have not known you. Depart from me." And this knowing is important, and this not knowing is important. Because if you scan back through this psalm, if you consider for a moment the things that we've talked about, you're going to realize that despite your best efforts and despite my best efforts, we're actually not going to be able to do what's demanded of us here. I'm not always going to find delight in the law of the Lord. I'm not always going to remember that it's the Lord that plants and the Lord that sustains, that the Lord produces the fruit. My life's not going to look like one perfect stroll down the path of the righteous. And sometimes I'm going to fall into the trap of listening to the world's lies over Scripture's promises. All of us will sometimes fail to find our source of true delight in God's Word, to find our hope in God's Word, and instead seek whatever fleeting and temporary joys we can find on the path of the unrighteous. And even if we escape all of these traps, who amongst us can say that we've only ever produced works of righteousness, that we've only ever produced beautiful fruit? I'm going to hazard a guess that all of us at one point have taken our chaff and come before the Lord and said, "Doesn't this make me worthy?" That we've held up our worthless chaff as something that demands God's attention and his honor. And this is why it's so important that the righteous are known by God. Because in those moments, in those dark moments in our lives, in those valley moments in our lives, when we hold up our chaff, when we forget the promises of God, it's Jesus who stands up on our behalf and says, "This is one that I know. This one is mine. It's not his chaff that you see, but my righteousness." And it goes a step beyond that, because it's Jesus that's walked that unrighteous road and gone to the end of it for you and for me and everyone that he knows. So that we don't present our chaff, but rather we present his righteousness before God to stand and be known on that final day and in that final moment. He's borne my sin and my shame. The cost of me walking the unrighteous road, he's walked for me. He's taken my place on that wicked path and gone to the end of it. And in doing so, he's made me and all who place their faith in him truly blessed. Come what may, good days and bad days, mountaintops and valleys, he's made us truly blessed and declared us righteous. So I hope as we've looked at this, you've seen not just application for ethics, not just applications for morality, not just something to meditate upon in Scripture, but also the fundamental truth here that a lifetime journey of righteousness is made possible only through being known by the God who loved us and died for us. And this is what we'll consider as we move through the Psalms, this way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you that you reveal new things to us day by day, moment by moment. Help us to always behold beauty from it. May it speak to our hearts and our minds. May it transform us. Lord, remind us of our unworthiness so that we can understand the magnitude of what you've done in Christ. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.